If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll be looking at a passage that has come into the media's attention over the past week. And I'd like to start by talking about one of my favourite sports stars. Some of you may know who he is. His name is Israel Folau. He is a household name across multiple codes of football. He started rugby league, then moved to AFL, and more recently he's moved to rugby union. Izzy has become somewhat controversial in the past week, and especially on social media. I think it was on Thursday, Israel Folau put a post on Twitter. It was a simple post that highlighted eight sins or eight vices. And on that post, he said that those who practice such things were destined for hell. But he also said on the post that if they repented and turned to Jesus Christ, that there was salvation. What Israel Folau posted on social media is a paraphrase of the passage we'll be looking at together in 1 Corinthians 6. And so I'm mindful that some of you may be thinking about this passage, or you know people who've thought about that post and have various views on that. So I'd like you to join me in praying that firstly we understand what this passage is saying, what it's not saying, but more importantly, how it applies to each one of us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is always true. Lord, we confess that some things in your word are hard to understand, maybe intellectually, but sometimes it's hard because we don't want to believe or we don't want to talk about it. But Lord, help us to be people built upon the knowledge that your word is always true in every generation. And it's our job, it's our calling to be conformed to your word rather than making apologies for it. Lord, help us to understand what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth and what you are saying to us. Help us to love your word. Help us to delight in it, and also help us to be encouraged by it. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 6, you will notice that verses 9 to 11, which is the passage we'll be looking at, is sandwiched right in the middle of this chapter. Last week, you will recall that we addressed the situation in Corinth that they were suing one another. There was litigation, there was infighting and bickering, and it had spilt out onto the streets. And Paul was saying to them, church in Corinth, you really need to clean up your act. You really need to learn how to judge biblically so this doesn't happen. But then if you cast your eyes to verses 12 to the end of the chapter, Paul is dealing with another situation in Corinth, and that's best described as their wrong attitude to sexual purity. He's actually challenging sexual immorality and this idea that being united with prostitutes is okay, but we will come to that in due season. So where does verses 9 to 11 best fit? To the first half of 1 Corinthians 6 or to the back half? Sometimes your Bibles will have a division before or after that. Well, actually, I think these verses apply both to that which goes before and that which goes after. And I will explain in a moment, but let's read verse 9 together. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the first part of verse 9. Paul's saying, don't you realize? Don't you appreciate? Have you forgotten that the unrighteous, that is, those who are sinful, will not be entitled to go to heaven? They will not inherit or receive the kingdom of God. As children of God, we inherit something from God, and that is heaven. But if you are unrighteous, you don't inherit. You're not entitled to go. You see, in verses so far in 1 Corinthians, we've seen that they are somewhat proud and arrogant, and they think they are above God's word. He's saying, friends, this isn't something to boast in or be proud of. He's saying sinners are headed to hell. If they're not going to heaven, Paul's saying they're going to hell. Don't be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled by the lies of the world. Don't listen to what the world is saying. Or perhaps don't open your eyes and unblock your ears. Sometimes as Christians, there are things that are hard to read and we go, oh, I don't want to read that. If we do that, we are deceiving ourselves. And Paul says, don't deceive yourself. Don't look to the world. Don't look to yourself. Hell and judgment is real. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. When Israel Folau posted his meme on Twitter, is this what people were upset about? That Israel Folau was saying that sinners were going to hell. There may be something in there, but if we think about it, I suspect that's not really the issue at hand. You see, most people in the world, I think everyone in this room demands that those who are wicked and those who are evil will be punished, right? If someone steals from you, do you expect them to go scot-free? If someone was to hurt someone in your family, you expect them to get an award? No, when something evil or wrong happens, deep within each one of us, we expect some sort of punishment. That's how God has wired us to be. Now, I don't think that this general statement that bad people, wicked people, unrighteous people going to hell offends people. No, I don't think so, because you ask people, what should happen to Hitler? What should happen to Bin Laden? You ask certain people, what should happen to George Pell? What do most people say? He should rot in hell. Don't they? Do people question that? Do people say, ooh, that's a bit unloving? No. No, people demand justice. We all require justice. Now, I think the problem arises when specific sins are named. When specific practices are called out and shamed. Now, that's the problem. And the greater problem associated with that is when that list catches some people out, we're happy for God to judge others, we're a little bit slower for God to perhaps judge us. And this is what Paul does in verse 9. He actually spells out who and what the unrighteous is. Let's read the second part of verse 9 and into 10. Do not be deceived. What's the unrighteous look like? Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In total, there are 10 Greek words to describe these practices, these people. But it comes out to us in 9 practices. And I'll explain what I mean by that. And these 10 vices or sins are split into 2 groups, broadly speaking. And we're going to deal with each of the groups. The first group I'm going to call sexual sins. And the second group I'm going to describe as sins associated with material acquisition, greed, covetousness. Okay? Sexual sins and material sins. Let's look at the sexual sins. And here we have 5 Greek words summarized into 4 practices. 5 Greek words into 4 practices. Follow with me if you can. The first thing he highlights is the sexually immoral. He says the sexually immoral are not destined for heaven. They are destined for judgment in hell. This is a broad category. The word there is the same root word we get for pornography. Broad category for fornicators, sexually loose, immoral, the base, anyone engaged in sexual deviation. It is a blanket statement. The word pornoi has the same origins as pornography, so it even covers that as well. The second word I'll come to is adulterers. Adulterers, the moikos. Paul is now addressing specifically a subcategory of those who are sexually immoral, and that is those who are married and are having extramarital relations, sexual relations, the moikos. You are adulterers. But you don't have to be married to be an adulterer. You can also be those who commit fornication with those who are married, and in that sense, you're an adulterer as well. I'm going to come to a third group here, and you're going to say, and that word is idolaters. And you say, how is that a sexual sin? It may seem strange to us, but in the ancient world, there was a very close connection between idolatry and sexual immorality. Quite often, the false worship of other gods, pagan gods, involved celebrations at the temple, including temple prostitutes, for example. But I think idolatry as well has another implication for us. Idolatry is condemned because the people of God in particular are meant to be faithful to our covenant husband, Jesus Christ. So whether you're single or married, if you are unfaithful to God, you're committing adultery. You are also committing idolatry. And I was thinking about this recently, that we often think of idolatry these days as someone going to a foreign temple, to a wooden or a stone statue, and bowing down to that. Maybe some little incense sticks. You've been to a Thai restaurant in Newtown, they have their little Buddhas everywhere, and you think, that's idolatry. That certainly is idolatry. We might fast forward 2,000 years and think worshipping money or our careers or our homes or our cars is idolatry. That certainly is true. That is idolatry. But I think there's an even more subtle idolatry for Christians, and that is when we believe in the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Trinitarian God, and we somehow craft him or mold him into a God that's not revealed in the Bible, but the type of God we want to follow. So we say, that's not my God. My God would never do that. But when you read the Bible, yes, he does. He does do that. So the God that you worship, which we all call the God of love, is also the God of holiness, the God of justice. And if you are more comfortable thinking about God as a God of love rather than a God of justice, then in some small way you are practicing idolatry. You've shaped and fashioned the God of the Bible into something that's convenient for you to worship, that doesn't threaten you, that doesn't keep you up at night. He is all these things. So sexual immorality, adulterers, idolaters, that's three words, three practices. Then it says men who practice homosexuality. Everyone got that in their Bibles or something similar? Well, there's actually two words in the Greek used for that. And see if you track with me here. Two words to describe one practice. Let me explain. Paul first condemns the malapoi, that is the passive participant in homosexual acts. But you know what? That's not really controversial in the ancient world, because the ancients, those in the Greco-Roman time, they all condemned the malapoi. Ooh, why would you want to be a malapoi? Why would you want to be weak and effeminate? But you see, the problem with that is not so much the homosexual act, but the fact that they were passive, like a male prostitute. You see, in the ancient world, to be a real man, a true man of Roman times, you had to be the dominant one. And in the ancient world, in a sense, they didn't mind whether you dominated your wife, a mistress, a slave, or a malapoi. So Roman men, real men, as long as they were dominant, that's good for you. And Paul uses another word there, arsenokatai, which basically says he's condemning the dominant homosexual partner as well. That's why it's translated men who practice homosexuality, because he's condemning both the weak and the strong. You'll hear some liberal theologians say, oh, this is, it's just having a go at male prostitutes. If they go into it consensually, that's okay. That couldn't be further from the truth. No, this passage condemns all homosexual behavior. Two words, one practice. But note this. Of the things I've already mentioned, both homosexuals and heterosexuals are condemned. God's word is very inclusive. It's not picking and choosing. You can be sexually immoral and gay or straight. You can be married. You can be single. You can still be guilty of these things. So please, don't feel that there's any favoritism here. And of course, if we combine it with Jesus' words in Matthew 5:28, does anyone remember what Jesus says? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, well, you know, what someone comes to him and says, what's adultery like? And Jesus says, even if you lust with your heart, look with your eye, you're guilty. So it's not just the physical act, it's also the mental act, the deviations in our hearts. This is all encompassing. Friends, don't feel that Paul is picking and choosing on one group over the other. No, no. And I think verses 9 to 11, with this list here, will address and set up for what he's going to deal with in verses 12 onwards, because there's a lot of sexual immorality that Paul has to challenge. So he says, they're part of the unrighteous class. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. But there is, of course, a second group here, and let's look at this briefly. This is those sins associated with material gain or abuse. And I think when we read the first 8 verses, you know how they're suing one another, taking each other to court? Maybe this has something to do with it. Let's see. The first thing he mentions is thieves. Maybe they were suing one another because someone stole from each other. Maybe. But how does our world look at thieves? Well, we have a love-hate relationship with them. If something is stolen from you, you don't like it very much. But if it's Ned Kelly or Robin Hood, we're all prepared to go see the movies and celebrate that, aren't we? Paul says, no, you can't glorify thieves. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's probably too old for most of you here, but who can you attribute this quote to? Greed is good. Greed is good. Wall Street, Gordon Gekko. Yeah, well, okay, that one's flown over most of you. That's okay, but it's not in the Bible anyway. Greed is good. We all want upgrades. We want more. We want bigger houses, bigger things. Are you, am I, always desiring more? Are we never satisfied? If that's us, that speaks to us. What about drunkards? Oh, come on. That's not going to fly in Australian culture, is it? Surely we can have a drink. No, this is not condemning having alcohol. It's condemning the abuse of alcohol, excess, being drunk. Paul's saying, if you get drunk, that could be on alcohol or it could be on illicit drugs as well. If you lose self-control, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then it speaks of revilers. It's not really a word we use much today, but it's someone who is a mischief maker, a slanderer, a sledger. There goes the Australian cricket team. Revilers. You gossip, you backbite, you have a bit of a white ant in the... Oh, but your boss is so terrible. You're a reviler. You're a reviler. I'm a reviler. Then it says swindlers. This is kind of like a thief, but more a thief that is more of a thug. Plunderer, a robber. Armed robbery, that's that one. The first one's a shoplifter. This one's the one that takes out the armoured vans as they take the bank deposit from Woolworths and Coles. See how all of these are associated with material gain and material abuse? Paul's saying none of these groups nor with the first group will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when Israel Folau posted his 1 Corinthians 6 paraphrase, I don't know if you saw it, he highlighted 8 of those, and you can try to match most of them. But why did people complain? Why did people complain? They get a call from the presidents of Alcoholics Anonymous, say, oi, don't call us out. That ain't fair. Divorce Club of Australia, you get a call from them? Mm-mm. The liars, the drunkards, no protest. If you notice, and read all the articles you want, they say, oh, there were 8 things. They don't say what those 8 things are. They said, oh, but Israel Folau made a homophobic post. I don't think they are emphasizing the fact that the Greek is 2 words for what's... No, I don't think that's what they're doing. No, I think more than anything else, Israel Folau touched a raw nerve in our society. Sure, criticize the drunkards, criticize the liars. In a sense, we expect them to go to hell as long as, you know, they're big lies and, you know, they're really bad alcoholics. You can criticize most things, but please, it's not okay to talk about that sin. Not that sin. Don't you touch homosexuality. However, as I was reading to all the commentators, one made this observation. And he said it with a sort of nervous sort of demeanour, I guess. He said, you know, as I look at Israel Folau's list, you know what? That doesn't really leave many of us, does it? Ha-ha. Well, he was close. It doesn't leave any of us untouched. And that's the point of this passage, or one of the points. This list affects everyone. It's not just homosexuals. It's not just heterosexuals. It's not just those involved in sexual immorality. It's those who are greedy. Those who are liars. God's word does not discriminate. We are all sinners. And in our natural state, we are all deserving of justice. And we are all deserving of hell. That's the message in the opening chapters of Romans. Have you ever heard these phrases? There is none righteous. No, not one. None righteous. There's no one in this room. And friends, we have a problem in that God is holy. That's not the problem. God being a holy God, that's a good thing. No, the problem is that we are not holy. I sin. You sin. We all sin. This, my friends, is bad news. It's a major problem for us. Every single person in this room needs Jesus Christ. I do. You do. Your husband needs Christ. Your wife needs Christ. Your fiancé needs Christ. Your kids, your parents, your neighbours, hetero, homo, content with life, greedy in life, we all need Jesus Christ. And praise God that Paul did not stop at verse 10. Do you notice that? It's funny, all the commentators say, Israel Folau's condemning everyone. Well, they don't read the bottom, that he says, if you repent, there's salvation in Jesus. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to verse 11, and Israel Folau continued in his post. If 9 to 10 is bad news, then verse 11 is good news. It's, dare I say, it's great news. It's glorious news. Let's read it together. Having painted a terrible picture of that which awaits those who are unrighteous, we read these amazing words, verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's note several things from this. Firstly, Paul was not afraid to personally apply this to his hearers. You, Corinthians, you were once guilty of these things. Not someone else, not a third party, you were. No pussyfooting around, no beating around the bush, whatever other phrases you can choose. He called them out. Now, we, of course, live in a climate where calling anything out is very unpopular. Hey, hence, the pylon to Izzy. I can't imagine how many non-sporty people knew how to develop a ruck and maul so quickly. They were all in there putting the boot in. But the reality is, Paul personally applies this to everyone because no one can come to Jesus Christ biblically unless they have a true understanding of sin and its consequences. No one. Who here pick up their phone and call the fire brigade? 000. It'd be a funny conversation, wouldn't it? Unless, of course, you know your house is burning down. You don't call out for help. You don't call for the fire brigade unless you know you need to. Who here would volunteer to go to RPA on Monday morning to get a heart transplant? Anyone? Medicare will cover it. Who here wants who's up for a new heart? Boy, if your doctor's told you you've got serious heart disease and you need a new heart, you're there. But no one goes down there unless they know they have a need. And this is what Paul is doing. Paul's painted the bad news that people might appreciate they need Jesus Christ because that's their only hope. What's one of the works of the Spirit? In John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit will come into the world to convict, to convince the world of sin and of righteousness. We need to understand sin before we appreciate the need of a Savior. That's the first thing he personally applies. Secondly, Paul doesn't leave them there. He says, you were guilty of these things. He uses the past tense. That's what some of you were. This is their history. This is their past identity before they came to Christ. But now they are born again. New creatures. Corinthians, you are now in Christ. And that's why he's having difficulty with, why are you suing one another? Why are you concerned about sexual immorality? You are new creatures. This is to be spoken of the world. This is to be spoken of your past life. It's not your new life. You have a brand new identity. And he describes it in three ways. He says, you were washed. You were cleansed from your filthy stains. Your conscience that was seared has been cleansed. You are now whiter than snow. Not because of anything you've done, but you have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so why, having been washed, are you considering this a sin? I hate washing my car. Who here enjoys washing cars? I hate it. You know why I hate washing my car? Because sooner or later it's going to get dirty again. But this is like, you wash your car and then you go find a big dirt patch and you deliberately drive your car and get it all dirty again. Who does that? No one does. It's stupid. It's silly. But Corinthians, you've been washed. You have been sanctified. You've been set apart. This holistic universal list says the whole world is heading for hell, but you've been set apart. You have a different trajectory. Because of your trust in Christ, you've been sanctified and set apart for heaven. That's what awaits you. You are going to inherit the kingdom of God. So why are you waiting in that line? God wants them to know that you use your mind, your affections, our bodies. We use all of our being to serve God, to glorify him. And we're going to look at more of that next time. And then he says, and you were justified. You are no longer guilty. Justification is a legal phrase. That is, those who were guilty were declared innocent. And it's not because the judge is unjust. It's because God the Father has placed our guilt, the Corinthian guilt, on Jesus Christ. So it's been paid for on the cross. When the verdict is read out on that great day, those who trust in Jesus, those who were sexually immoral, those who were idolaters, those who were adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, and Romans tells us women as well, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, those who were guilty of those things, they've been declared innocent by God because of what Jesus has done. All of these in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is a Trinitarian salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit. I want us to briefly close now with three very brief applications. Number one, if you are a professing Christian, your new identity is in Christ. You may have been guilty of these things, but right now, you are in Christ. You were once on that list. I was on that list, undeserving of heaven. Do you treasure? Are you excited by the fact that you've been washed, sanctified, and justified? Do you consider that daily? There's no greater gift than our salvation. And can I just say practically, if we are not excited by these things daily, there's no way in the world we're going to speak to people in any excited tone. We're not excited by the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done for us. If we don't meditate on this daily, we're going to go out there completely unprepared. But some of you might say, "But I do trust in Jesus. I do love him. I am born again, but I still sin." Yes, all of us will be tempted. All of us will stumble and fall from time to time. Because the work of sanctification is not complete. But friends, here's a scatter plot. Our trajectory is heavenward. Now there's this line, lots of dots everywhere. When we stumble and fall, they're outliers. That's not our normal way of existing. When we do sin, we repent of it daily. We call out to God and freshly apply the blood of Christ. It grieves us. We're not indifferent. Can I say, if you are a believer, if you're a professing believer, and sin is an easy or a light thing for you, we need to have a chat. We really need to have a chat. Because you've forgotten your first love. If you are a Christian, a professing Christian, and it is easy for you to fall into sexual sin, material sins, any other sins, you've forgotten who you are in Christ. And maybe you're not a Christian. I say that as lovingly as I can. If these things are easy for you and you're not found in Christ, friends, beware. Can I also say there is no such thing, controversial, wait for it, there is no such thing as a gay Christian. Such were some of you. If this was your past practice, this is no longer our normal practice. We repent. We turn to Christ. We cleave to him. Another application. Believer, Christian, brother, sister, friend, are you afraid to confront people about their sin? Would you be unhappy to post these verses on your social media feed? I had a debate with a Christian minister recently. He said it was unchristlike to do that. I said, oh my goodness. You're the guy that it's talking about that says teachers will be raised up to just give what itching ears want to hear. Quoting scripture is now unchristian, and that from a Christian minister. No, friends, if we want people to flee to Christ, we need to tell them their house is burning down, they've got chronic heart disease. It is urgent. You need to tell bad news before people will believe you about their need of good news. Doesn't make sense otherwise. Doesn't make sense. If someone said to you, hey, you're fat, that's offensive, isn't it? That's offensive. But what if the context was, mate, you're overweight, you're fat, and if you don't do anything about this, you're going to have a heart attack in the next 3 months. You need to do something about that. See how context and motive affects how we say things and even what we say? But you can't say to a fat person, hey, you're skinny, life is good for you. That's the most unloving thing to say, isn't it? To not care enough and tell people what awaits them. So friends, it may be uncomfortable for us, but it's there in Scripture. And finally, are you in Christ? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Are you still in one of those categories? Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners like you and me. There's no one here. Don't feel like God's picking on you. If God's picking on your conscience, think of that as a good thing, my friend. Please. If your heart is dead as a dodo, you've got bigger problems. But if your conscience is pricked up and you say, what must I do to be saved? Then I say to you, turn to Jesus Christ, the God-man of the Bible. He came to earth to die for his sinners, to save his sheep. This may sound harsh, but as I mentioned, it's the most loving thing I can say to you. I am a sinner. I've needed to repent of my own sins and turn to Christ. I'm encouraging you to do the same. Because whatever your history, whatever your background, whatever sins you have, Christ's blood can wash that away. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you too, like the Corinthians, like many Christians, have been washed, have been sanctified, and have been justified. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these glorious words. Such were some of you. Well, this isn't a re-education program. This isn't people coming to their own senses. This is the work of your Spirit applying the work of Jesus Christ to those who were destined for hell but are now destined to inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, Lord, may we rejoice in this. Smooth out that discomfort. Help us to know that you love us and you care for us and you want others in your kingdom. So may we be bold to tell them they are sinners, not in a general way, but in particular ways. But the offer of the gospel is that Christ can transform them, can enable them to be born again. This is good news. It's not embarrassing news. Help us to walk out of this building shouting it in the streets, off the rooftops. Help us not to be embarrassed. Help us not to be deceived by the world or even deceived by ourselves. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.